Bibles first to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. The title of this message is A Survey of Spiritual Warfare. And as I was praying about the message this morning, and I felt led by the Holy Spirit, this was the direction I thought, as I've said recently, I think I've preached more on warfare than any other subject in the last 5 years especially, with maybe the exception of the love of God. But, and I wonder, you know, why? And then I realize it's because the warfare is increasing. And I expect that it will increase, especially against the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, across the world, that it will probably just increase until the rapture, until the Lord takes us home. It will reach a breaking point at which the Father will tell the Son, go and get the bride, and we'll all be out of here. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So right now, the dead in Christ, they're in his presence. George is the most recent one among us to join, and not long after, Bill Fitch is home with the Lord. We don't know who might be next. Could be you, could be me. But warfare ebbs and flows against us individually, our own soul, our families, our marriages. It gets more intense at times, and then the devil gives up, especially as we hand him a defeat. The warfare against our local church, it ebbs and it flows at times. Sometimes it's more intense, and other times it's not. But as far as the Church of Jesus Christ, I don't expect it to really let up. I think it's just going to increase. Now, some of the reasons for this is, and we're going to look just a survey, quick survey of things I've taught many times before, but for us to get a handle, I often wonder when warfare rages why God's children aren't better at handing the devil a defeat quickly. And especially, I feel like, have I done a good job? Lord, I've been teaching on this subject. Why are we not better equipped? Why, when warfare comes, does some struggle rather than simply fight the good fight and win? And I think it's, first of all, the variables are this. The demon armies, all of the fallen angels, they are not, they don't have all knowledge. But they are increasing in knowledge. They are honing, if you will, their evil devices over time, and as they have more and more experience with the human race, they're getting better at what they do. That's a reasonable thing to believe. They're not stupid. They're intelligent creatures. They made one mistake, and they have no mercy to get back, and then they continue to just continue in their wickedness. In the world system that they affect also is obviously getting more wicked. And that's what we'll start with this verse. Timothy saw this. Paul wrote this to Timothy, and Paul saw it. The Holy Spirit showed it to him, declared it. Jesus knew it was going to get worse and worse until finally there'll be the great tribulation. And I believe we'll be gone. We won't be here to live through that, but that the world system is going to get more and more satanically controlled until the Antichrist steps on the scene and just consolidates his rule for a short 7 years. So the warfare, I believe, is increasing. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." I believe we're there. I believe these are the last days, and the perilous times are here. That's not to scare us. That's not to dishearten us. It's to make us aware that we must become skillful in the warfare. Really be prepared for it. Be ready for it. And if we were to turn over the page in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul writes to Timothy, this was his last letter that he wrote, and he wrote, "I have fought the good fight," in verse 7. "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He knew he was going to be executed by the Roman authorities, and he knew that his time of ministry and service on earth was over. This was actually something he had desired much earlier in his ministry. He wanted to go home to be with the Lord so much that early on in his ministry, he wrote, whether I would go home to be with the Lord if I had that choice or not, it's hard for me. I'd like to. He said, but it's more important that I stay here, because he knew his ministry wasn't finished. But his desire to go home to be with the Lord was there earlier on in his ministry. But when it came to the end, he had this victory cry, I finished. I have fought the good fight. I finished my course. If we see the end coming, we'd like to be able to say that same thing. We may or may not. George knew in the last couple of months in the nursing home, he knew that he was knocking on heaven's door. He was looking forward to going home to be with Jesus. Others die suddenly. They don't see it coming. We're called in the scripture to live every day like it might be our last. It could be the day of the rapture, or it could be the day the Lord calls just us home to be with him. But if we live every day with that anticipation, then we'll live with the right perspective. We'll live with our heart after God, not distracted by earthly things. These are the things that compete. All of us deal with it. We have to deal with earthly details, and it's just fact of life. We have to handle them. We want to handle them with the right priorities, but they come our way. They seem like distractions, but if we handle them by faith, we realize that God has a plan for our life. I had a plan to go out on evangelism on Friday night. And then I got a phone call from a dear family member. The battery light is on in my car. And I have several dependents that are dependent upon me to be their mechanic, their diagnostic. And I have some good friends. I called a couple of good friends and got some advice on, you know, whether it would be the alternate or not. But it altered my plans. And then I realized, and as the thunderstorm rolled through, and when we would have been outside anyways, that we wouldn't have been able to be on evangelism out in the streets in that thunderstorm. God has a plan. We don't always understand it. It may look inconvenient, might even look tragic at times, but God has a plan. We are his children, and there's a blessing for us in the details as we walk by faith, and then especially forever when we get to go home to be with the Lord. For the quick overview, let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 6. We won't spend long in any of these places because this is just a survey, but just to refresh us in the reality. And some Christians have a hard time. They don't even believe in the warfare. They don't understand it at all. If they spend any time here with us, they're going to hear about it. But beyond, there are some churches, they just don't teach these things. And many believers are ill-equipped because of it. But in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll just read a few verses here. Beginning at verse 10, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The word wiles there is methodia in the original language. We get our English word method from it. Strategy, depending upon what version you're reading. The devil's got a plan, a strategy. Here they're called wiles, a method. We need to be able to stand against it. If we have the full armor on, then we can stand against it. If we don't have the full armor on, then we're vulnerable in certain places. And then he says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So here he promises us, he encourages us to be strong in the Lord, not weak, not unprepared, but strong, ready, because the evil days come, the trials come, the attacks come, and for us to be ready. And then he lists four different classifications of demon armies. And there may be more than four, but he lists four here, four separate categories of spiritual wickedness. And we don't see them. I've never seen a demon. Now, I've heard of some people that say they have. I'm not saying they haven't. I've never seen one. But we're very aware these unseen principalities, they're there. And they're there to cause trouble, to try to catch us in a trap. And the devil's, his favorite tools are lies and deception. Now, if we're knowledgeable in the Word of God, he doesn't get far with lies and deception. We can detect them. We can realize, oh, that's not true. Even though it may be a thought that lodges in our mind, if we know the Word of God, we can sort out those lies and those projections before they take root and have any ill effect on us. Say, that's not true. I'm not going to think like that. If we don't know the Word of God, then our mind can, be fertile soil for demonic projection, temptation, to do something that we really know better. It could be fear or any kind of temptation. Now, if the devil can't get the advantage with deception and with lies, then he wants to try straight out intimidation, just plain fear. And we need to be strong in the Lord so we don't give in to fear. We trust God. We know that God is bigger, God is greater, he is watching, we are his child. We have no reason to be afraid of anything, including death itself. My wife came to me this morning and she said, I read half of the Voice of the Martyrs' most recent publication and I didn't finish it. I guess the best is yet to come. It's all about the Kurdish people over in Iraq and Iran and Turkey. And she told me the story this morning, just before we came here, of a Kurd that turned to Christ and his family was going to kill him. They invited him to, he thought they were all ready to convert to Christianity. They got him in there, they held a gun to his head, and they said, we're going to kill you. And he just stood up, pointed his finger and said, unless God allows you to kill me, you can't do a thing against me. They all froze motionless, and he walked out. Hallelujah. He knew, I might die right now, but I'm going to make a declaration. God is in control, not you. And God proved he was right. God kept them all from doing him any harm. And I'm sure there are many that have been killed as well. We recommended that video, More Than Dreams, where five different Muslim converts to Christianity were persecuted. Some, their families attempted to kill him, but couldn't. Made him sick, but that's the best they could do. But God is in control. He goes on and lists the armor here, the whole armor of God, most of it defensive. And all of these aspects of the armor, the helmet of salvation, the preparation of the gospel of peace, being ready to share the gospel at any time with anyone, that's the preparation of the gospel of peace, and being willing to go wherever God would direct us to go to bring the good news. Preparation of the gospel, the belt of truth, that we never need to lie. We can tell the truth. We don't ever need to lie. We may be able to say, I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to give any information. There are times Jesus, before Pilate, he held his peace, and then he spoke the truth that he did, needed to speak at the right time. But we never need to lie. We don't need to speak when it's not the will of God. For there's a time to keep quiet. Know the timing. The shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, all of these things are provided for us in the Word of God. We need the Word. It's all of the defensive armor that we need. Helmet of salvation, the right thinking, so we know we're saved. We're not questioning, am I going to heaven or not? Am I really a child of God? No, we know. I know I'm a child of God. I have that helmet of salvation. All of the defensive armor is provided to us through the Word of God and the one offensive sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is how we combat, by speaking truth in love, the Word of God. We turn back all of the attacks of the enemy. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he quoted his own word that he gave to Moses. It is written. It is written. It is written. And then after the third, he said, get out of here. Get thee hence. King James. I don't think Jesus didn't speak King James, by the way. Some people think that only the King James is, inspired. King James is a translation. I think it's one of the best. We use the New King James here. I would just caution you against those that want to tell you that the King James is the only authorized version. Beware, because they create schisms, basically. The devil's out to deceive God's people into being divided rather than united in the love of Christ. We're all going to spend eternity forever in heaven with him. And the more we can guard the unity of the Spirit here on earth, that's a whole nother message, the better off we are. But the devil loves to take advantage of people that strain at gnats and swallow camels to be divisive. But the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, truth spoken accurately in love. We'll get back to the sword and how it gets misused too. But the next category of enemies, and I'm just going to give you the verses. If you're taking notes, you can write them down, study for yourself. If you're not taking notes, you can find the message online and listen to it again. But the second category of our enemy, besides the demon armies, the devils themselves that we don't see, is the world system that they control. And the whole system, cosmic system, the cosmos, which is the Greek word cosmos is translated world, is controlled by the devil. In 1 John chapter 15 and verse 9, it says the whole cosmos lies in the evil one, or under the influence of the evil one. And on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus spoke to the disciples. He said in John 15, 18, he said, the world hates me and the world will hate you. He wanted his disciples to know, don't be surprised by this. The world system is against you. It hates me and it hates you. No surprise, because Satan's in control of it. And then he said in chapter 16 and verse 33, he said, you'll have trouble in the world. You'll have trouble. But fear not. He said, be of good cheer, actually, for I have overcome the world. So we're going to have some trouble here and there. That doesn't mean that we don't have the victory. There's a challenge to our victory, but we have the victory. So when trouble comes, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be shocked. We should say, oh, here's trouble. Okay, time to engage in the warfare with the authority of the Word of God and the love of Christ. And he has overcome, so I will overcome. Now the third category of our enemy is, this is the one that's probably the most difficult because this is the one that's within. And as we consider these three categories of the enemy, the first two, I believe, are increasing in wickedness. The old sin nature that every one of us has, it could increase or be nullified increasingly. We can gain power over it. It can become more thoroughly reckoned dead as we grow in grace. Our old sin nature is not going to get any better. Yours, mine, it's just as wicked as it ever was. But it doesn't have to have as much control as it has had in the past. Now, it could. Any one of us could backslide completely. God forbid. It's a scary thought. But we could withdraw from hearing from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit, and we could backslide. Christians have walked with God in victory for decades, and then usually it's not just one. It starts maybe with one decision, maybe even a small one. But then it's a series of decisions where they turn away from the light, away from the leading of the Spirit, away from the Word of God, and they end up a mess. And I don't want to dwell too long on that because it's kind of can be a little scary. I don't mean to be scary. It's just that's the reality. That's why the Scripture says, if anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. We stand by the grace of God. We don't stand because we're better than anyone else, because we're smarter than anyone else, or any other reason. We stand because we stand in the grace of God, and we get to know the grace of God, and we respond to the grace of God. And that's where we stand. And as long as we stand there, then we won't fall. But if we think we stand because of any other reason, we better take heed, because we may be in for a fall. Now, our old sin nature, we see the very first man that was ever born was a murderer. So old sin natures have been killers from the beginning. I don't know as our old sin nature can, I suppose it can increase in wickedness if you give in to it, but it also can be contained and should be. For us as believers, we're called in Romans 6:11 to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We're given the responsibility to keep our old sin nature dead and buried with Christ. We declared it on the day we were baptized. Hopefully we were taught right. Some people get baptized and they don't get taught properly before they get baptized. But hopefully we understand before we make the decision to go in the water and get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you haven't done that yet and you'd like to do that, let us know. We'll be scheduling a baptism soon. But we make that stand to declare our old sin nature is dead and buried with Christ. Now that needs to be renewed on a daily basis. Every single day that we live, we need to deny self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And if we don't do that, then we don't make progress growing in grace. In our spiritual life, if we don't commit to discipleship, our spiritual life can be a roller coaster, you know, of drawing near, repenting, confessing and being blessed, and then withdrawing and, you may know, so maybe it's been your experience. We don't want that. We want to continue to walk with Jesus Christ, go straight forward, grow in grace. And that won't stop the trials from coming. That won't stop the battles from raging. But we just go from grace to grace, from faith to faith, from strength to strength. And our old sin nature doesn't get healed, doesn't get any better. It just is rendered ineffective day after day after day. Now, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17 speaks of this war, if you will, between the flesh, our old sin nature, and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us and dwells in our human spirit. And it says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That battle needs to be won authoritatively by our free will decisions to say no to our old sin nature and yes to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And when we make that decision to say, I choose to believe the Word of God, I choose to yield to the Holy Spirit, that battle gets won and we're at peace. And then the fruit of the Spirit can take over in our lives. If we go back and forth between the two and spend one day responding to our old sin nature and the next day responding to the Holy Spirit, we're spiritually like schizophrenic. And usually it's not day in, day out. It's usually a week or two this direction, a week or two that direction. And that happens often in the early stages when someone first gets saved, as they begin to learn to follow Christ, learn the importance of being a disciple. Some continue on in that. And then what's, I think, even more maybe tragic, sad, is that some learn to live their Christian lifestyle in the natural man, in the flesh, because their flesh is socially acceptable, but they don't really learn how to walk by faith and walk in the Spirit, and they just get along with a fairly powerless life. And they may be saved, they may be children of God, but they don't get challenged with the Word of God in discipleship to really live by faith and enjoy the victory. So they're spiritually ineffective in the warfare, and the devil kind of leaves them alone because they're no threat to him and lets them live out their life as good little silent Christians. And that, I think, is probably this. We're better off getting thoroughly trounced and getting mad about it and you know, realizing there's warfare going on and then responding, drawing near to Jesus Christ and really getting strong in the Lord. Although we don't need to get trounced. You know, we can simply draw near and be strong in the Lord. Now, Ephesians 4 and verse 27 says, nor give place to the devil, neither give place. And the context there is being angry and sin not. Because as things happen, and maybe spiritual warfare, unfortunate things, people sin against us, one of the carnal reactions is anger. And anger can even be a righteous response. And the question is, what do we do with the anger when it comes? If we get angry for the right reason, if we get angry at the things that God is angry about, and we do the right thing, then it doesn't necessarily come, you know, we don't get in a fight over it. You know, but we process the anger properly and respond properly to the situation with godly authority. But all too often, and that's, you know, that does happen. All too often, people just get mad because they don't like what's going on, and they react carnally, negatively, and the fight is on. One of the first things we read here in Ephesians 6, that we battle not against flesh and blood. If you find yourself in conflict with people and angry and at odds and saying things that you got to take back later, things like that, then that's a good indication that the flesh is ruling. We don't battle. And if you think people are the problem, think again. People, you know, they may look like the problem. People get used by the devil. People themselves are not the problem. When people are getting used by the devil, they're really a pawn. Most people don't know it when they're being used by the devil. And even God's own children, and we're going to look at a couple of the scriptures here that indicate, you know, Jesus had to deal with this among his chosen 12. In fact, he had to deal with it not only with Judas Iscariot, who he knew was a devil from the start. He had to deal with it with Judas, and that's understandable. But he also had to deal with it with Peter, James, and John, which were his top three. And we find in the scriptures times when Jesus had to deal with them because they were in the flesh of the wrong spirit. They were being used by the devil, and these were Jesus, you know, top echelon of his team. Because oftentimes God's people and his servants, they get confused in the warfare. They don't even know which side they're on. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus reveals, you know I'm the Son of God. And Peter's the spokesperson for the disciples. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, my Father. He said, you have divine revelation, Peter. You know who I am. And all the disciples did. And at that point, Jesus revealed, I need to go to Jerusalem and get crucified. This is part of the Father's plan. And as soon as he revealed that he was going to go to Jerusalem and get crucified, Peter opposed him because of sentimentality. We could preach whole messages on sentimentality. We need to be aware of it. We dare not let human love, sentimentality, cut us off from responding properly to the plan of God. It happens. Christians do it. People do it. I'm sure I've done it. Don't remember when the last time I've done it, but I need to be, you know, I'm on guard to not make sentimental decisions. But Peter, in his sentimentality, said, no, that's not for you. He took his opposition to the cross, which saved him and you and I and every single sinner. It was the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter said, no, not so, Lord. And then Jesus rebuked Peter and told him he cared more about the things of men than he did about the things of God. That's a good definition of sentimentality. Do we care more about the things of men? If so, then we fit in that category of sentimentality. If we care more about the things of God than we do about the things of men, then we have our priorities straight. So Peter got confused. Jesus set him straight with his sentimentality. Peter gets rebuked. We find in Luke 9:55, James and John get rebuked because they reacted when the Samaritans did not welcome Jesus into their town because he was on his just passing through. And James and John thought this would be a good opportunity to call down fire from heaven and destroy the whole town. And Jesus said, you guys don't even know what spirit you are of. So who was motivating them? It wasn't the Spirit of God. Maybe the devil put that thought in their mind. Do we have a chance here? No chance. No, you're not going to call down fire. Revenge was their motive. And they thought, we're going to give them what they deserve, fire. Jesus said, no, we're just going to go on to the next town. We're not going to. He said, I didn't come here to destroy men's lives. I came to save. So Peter, James, and John, they all were confused at times. And then there's three different passages, all report on Judas Iscariot reacting to Mary. Now, Mary is doing something that is over the top, love of God for her Savior. She's breaking her alabaster box, very valuable, pouring out the ointment on Jesus' feet. And Judas, because of greed, he responds negatively. He says, this is a waste. This could have been sold and given to the poor. And he spews this negativity, and the disciples pick up on it, and they begin to agree with Judas. And they don't know. His motive is greed. What he really wanted to do was steal more money out of the purse, and he's mad because he doesn't have the opportunity because it's poured out on the feet of Jesus. And Jesus shuts it down and said, she has done a good thing. And Judas, this might have been actually been the point at which Judas realized, I'm going to go betray him. But Jesus corrected, and it doesn't say that he singled out Judas here. He corrected because they were all saying it. Judas started it. They listened, then they repeated it. Jesus shut it down. He said, it's for my burial that she's done this. She's done a good thing. Everywhere the gospel gets preached, this is going to get mentioned. And Jesus gave his stamp of approval to Mary's sacrificial offering. Now, actually, of all the different kinds of flesh, and the flesh is dangerous. That's why it needs to be kept dead and buried. Some people's flesh, like I said, the socially acceptable flesh, that's dangerous because people can go undisturbed and never get affected for the kingdom of God. Now, then there's the bad flesh, like mine and some of yours. If we let it out, man, it would just cause all kinds of trouble. Self-destructive behavior, you name it, reckless, like look out, danger. I can think of that little robot that would go around saying, danger, danger. That would be nice if we had one of those. And the moment our flesh came out, something came out and said, danger, danger. Anyways, we don't have one of those. The Holy Spirit's, and hopefully you have people around you that when you start to get in the flesh, they can, put out the danger sign. But the worst flesh of all is religious flesh because it hides in sheep's clothing. Jesus said they're wolves in sheep's clothing. When the flesh gets a religious garb on, a religious robe on, it can pass for righteousness, for those that don't have enough discernment. So the untrained and those that aren't saved, they don't know. Although the unsaved usually begin to react at it because it does not have the nature and character of Jesus Christ. And religious flesh justifies itself usually with either works or heritage. And, when it's challenged, does not want to be called to repentance. Religious flesh justifies itself. It's probably the most deceptive old sin nature is when it gets its religious garb on. In John 8:33, when the Pharisees prided themselves in the fact that they were children of Abraham, and Jesus was challenging them. He wanted to set them free. He said, if you know the truth will set you free. And they reacted against his words. And then they prided themselves that they were descended from Abraham. And Jesus said, I know that, but the truth of the matter is, you want to kill me because you're really of your father, the devil, in John 8:44. Well, they were priding themselves in their heritage. Now, Christians do that at times. And they say, all right, well, I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Baptist, or because I'm from this group, we're right, and all the other people from this other group, they're wrong, and the devil loves to use that to divide the body of Christ. Don't ever say, well, I'm from Greater Grace, so we're you know what, I'm happy that we're here, thankful for our affiliation, but for us to get a pride complex and think we're better than anybody else, they're our brothers and sisters. Every church has its strengths and its weaknesses. Each individual church has its strengths and its weaknesses. And then every denomination has its strengths and its weaknesses, and God is sovereign over all. We need to love and speak truth in love and encourage our brothers and sisters. Encourage them in the Lord. This is one of the scariest verses in the Bible is Matthew 7:22. And Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works? And I will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. These are unsaved people in their religious flesh taking confidence in their works. And they think they're even saved, and they're not. They don't even know the Lord. They know his name, but they don't know him. And Jesus said, I never knew you. But they were priding themselves in their works rather than in the fact that we're purchased by the blood of Christ. We are children of God. That's what gives us value, not our works, not our heritage, not our lineage. What gives us value is the blood of Christ that's redeemed us. And that's how we know him. We're going to close with Hebrews 4, and I believe we're ready for communion in just a few minutes. It's interesting because we're going to look at the sword of the Spirit here in Hebrews 4. And yet, oftentimes, people use the Word of God for destructive purposes. Much like Peter used a sword to cut off Malchus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made sure that they brought their two swords. They only had two for 11 of them going to the garden. We know Peter had one. And he asked the question, should we fight now? But he doesn't even wait for the answer. He draws his sword and he slices off the high priest's ear. He uses the sword to do damage. And Jesus said, put your sword back in its sheath. And he healed Malchus's ear. Well, there's some Christians that use the word of God just as destructively, because they don't have the right spirit, just like James and John wanted to call down fire. They wanted holy fire to burn some people up. And Jesus said, no. Peter used his sword, did damage. Jesus had to heal the damage. And when we use the word of God, for us to use it properly, it brings healing, not destruction. We use the sword of the Spirit as a scalpel for spiritual surgery to cut out the cancers in our own soul first. And we better be good at it with dealing in our own soul before we try to help anybody else. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. As we read the word of God prayerfully and let the Holy Spirit minister it to our heart, mind, and soul, it divides the things that are right from the things that are wrong. Wrong thinking in our mind, wrong motives, intentions, we would say in our heart, but obviously it's all in our mind. And let the word of God be the decisive element of what's on the Lord's side and what's from the devil. And that's that scalpel of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit used properly and precisely, is what sets us free, keeps us healed, and keeps us from falling prey to the devil's devices and his lies and his strategies against us, against our marriage, against our family, against our church, against the body of Christ. We'll close with a prayer, and then we'll take communion and rejoice in the victory that's ours through the blood. But Father, we thank you. Thank you for loving us, sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for offering your blood freely for us, purchasing us. Thank you for sending your Spirit to dwell within us. Help us, Lord, to always be sensitive to your Spirit, to be led by your Spirit, and respond properly to your word. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart and in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. Is there one? Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. As we take communion now, Lord, help us to remember what you've done, the price you've paid, and the benefit that you've given to us as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for being good listeners.